I want to speak to you from Hosea 11 tonight. Do open it up, won't you, if you have a Bible. I'm sure that'd be helpful. What a theme, Hosea 11, to prepare ourselves under for the new year ahead. If everything we did and all we thought in this next year was in terms of the truths of this passage, what benefit there would be for us. What help to keep us pressing after God's own heart in the words that we've just sung, to guard me on my onward course and bring me safe to heaven. Because in this passage, in this chapter, we see the heart of God exposed. And more than that, we see the heart of God revealed. It's not like this chapter is God's heart exposed against his will, like you might be exposed if you were caught on a hillside tonight in this storm and the weather. I've sometimes been on a high mountain when a storm comes in and you're exposed, that you're in danger of being of dying from exposure. Because the wind is ripping your clothes off. It's ripping your coat off. It's exposing you against your will. But that's not what's going on in Hosea 11. Something of God's inner heart, the tension within him, the pathos within his heart, his desires and longings for his people of different angles, of different kinds, are revealed within God in Hosea 11, and voluntarily so. This is a voluntary opening of God's own heart, revealing how things are within our glorious God. He is able tonight to reveal how things are within our own heart as we end this year before him. And by looking at this chapter, we're able to see how things are within God. What better thing could we do with our evening? This whole section, verses 1 to 11, is written in the first person, isn't it? It's God writing about God. It's by him. It's from him. It's about him. The eye of verse 1, the eye of verse 8, the eye of verse 9, the eye of verse 11. This is the eye of God. This is him speaking about himself in relation to the cause and the crisis that's going on within his people. I don't know if you would agree or admit that what's going on amongst God's people today at the end of 2006 is a crisis. I don't know if you'd agree that. But certainly what's going on in the heart and amongst God's people in Hosea's day, in the writing of this passage, it was a crisis. There's no doubt about it. And I certainly think many of us would sign up to that description amongst God's people today. And in the midst of a crisis, what do we need? In the midst of a crisis, what is our most pressing engagement? I want to suggest it is to know what's going on in God's heart. There's no more pressing engagement than that in the midst of a crisis amongst God's people. My title for this evening, if you want a title, is this: God's troubled heart brings salvation. We'd struggle to say that this chapter is just God describing how he feels. Sometimes people say that. Sometimes Hosea 11, that language is used about it, that this is how God feels about his people. I'd struggle to use that language because it's far more than how God feels. When we say God feels like this or God feels like that, then it's very easy to misunderstand what that means. We feel one thing and half an hour later we feel something different. You feel not ready for tea and half an hour later you feel ready for tea. You don't really feel like it or not. You're just describing a passing, easily changing thing about us that we pang in hunger and then we don't, or we feel like doing something and then we don't. God's pangs and his changes are not quite like that. I know change is used in verse 8. My heart is changed within me. We'll look at that a little bit later. But God's feelings, they don't blow hot and cold like the wind. So it's more than just his feeling. It's not just something light and transient that we see in this chapter. But what we could say is that this is God wrestling with the implications within himself of the love that he has for his people. The fact that God loves you tonight has implications for him. It has implications for your life. It has implications for what God will do amongst us. It has implications for how he deals with our sin. It has implications for how he's going to lead us tomorrow morning. It has implications for how our year ahead is going to transpire, given his love, given our sinfulness, given his faithfulness, given our waywardness, given all those things, the implications within God of the love that he has for us. You see, many a Christian have struggled with a question that goes something like this. How can God love me if this or that is going on in my life? Or, how can I reconcile this that I'm facing with the heart of love that God has for me? Many of us, some this last year, have wrestled with those questions. This chapter 11, when we come to this chapter, we actually find a special and wonderful passage because we see that God is wrestling with those questions too. In this chapter, what he's doing is he is asking, how can this or that be given my love for my people? He's wrestling with the same thing. How can I do this? How can I do that? How can this be consistent? How can I be myself, seeing as I cannot abandon my love for them? That's what God is doing. It's real. It's a gripping chapter. It's tender language mixed with urgent and earnest language, and all within the heart of God. And it's a great encouragement for us. In summarizing chapter 10, the chapter before, James Boyce calls it the divided heart of Israel. They aren't set. They aren't united in their heart. They're not pressing after God as they ought. They have a divided heart. It's a good summary for the whole of Hosea, I suppose. But then in describing chapter 11, he calls it the troubled heart of God. We must bear in mind the end of verse 9 that he is God and not man. So we can't say that his heart is troubled like ours, or that he acts always like we do. And some of the answers will surprise us. But how wonderful to peer and gaze into the heart of God and see how he resolves the struggle of his love and our waywardness. I want to make 3 points from this chapter. The first, from verses 1 to 4, I want to call a precious history that God cannot forget. Precious history that God cannot forget. Verses 1 to 4. If we think about it, aren't all of our relationships about history? Relationships aren't just about the present, are they? Relationships are about history. If you meet somebody for the first time tomorrow morning, you cannot say you have a relationship with them. You just can't. Because you've got no history. You're meeting them for the first time. They're a stranger. They're new. You've got no relationship yet. You've got no common experiences. You've got no precious moments that you've shared. You've got no trust that you've built up over time. You've not developed any intimacy yet. You've not shared any destiny for the future because you've not shared it in the past. You've got no history of honesty and communication. It's only after we've had those things, after some of those have been developed, that we have a relationship with someone of any kind. The point of verses 1 to 4 is that God is describing he has a relationship with his people, not just in terms of the here and now. Because the here and now between God and these people was really shaky. It was dodgy. They'd abandoned him. Remember Hosea and his wife Gomer? She's walked out on him. How can you base a relationship only on the here and now when you run into trouble? And that's what's happened here. God and his people have run into trouble. At the end of 2006, between God and his people, there's all kinds of trouble. So how do we describe the relationship in times like that? We need to know there is a precious history. Not only that we need to remember, but that God cannot forget. That's the importance of these verses. There is history. There's a special valued relationship that God has with his people. And he is looking back on it. And he values it. He goes right back in verse 1 to the very beginning of life for his people. The very beginning of Israel being a nation. He says, When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. He's going right back to his electing and choosing and calling love upon the whole nation in Israel. There they were, slaves, with no one to defend them, under oppression. And God called them out. He called them his special people. And he called them out of Egypt. He loved them with such a special love. They were just a child. They were young. They hadn't developed into a nation yet. They didn't have the law yet. They didn't have God's faithful promises to be with them forever yet. They didn't have all of that. But he called them out of Egypt. He set them out on that road that would lead to the promised land that he had promised way, way back to Abraham, their great forefather. When they were just so young, when they were a child, they were my son, the end of verse 1. I called them by my love. I am their father. I am the one that's invested in them. We've got long and precious history. And that defines who they are today, he says. That may seem strange, what I'm about to say, but this sense of calling Israel a child and the son of the Most High God and he being their father was a very strange and peculiar thing to say in Hosea's day. It wasn't a common thought for the Jews at all. God was mighty and powerful and triumphant. Their fathers were their ancestors and their near kin and kith. To call God your father is something that we are very familiar with. With the coming of Christ, we're taught to call our God our Father. We're taught to pray that way. Very important words that Jesus spoke in John 20 when he said to his disciples, "My Father will be your Father, and my God your God." Very significant words. But all the way through the Old Testament, that's not the way you find the language for the Jews at all. In fact, there are very, very few verses in the whole of the Old Testament where God is described as the father of an individual Jew. I've looked at all of them. There are 90 verses in the Old Testament where father and God are mentioned. And only in 2 or 3 is it implied that God is the father of his people. But it was not really the way that the individual Jews thought at all. That wasn't their description at all. And so here we've got God describing himself as the one that calls Israel out of Egypt as his son. It's so tender. In with the power that liberation involved is this wonderful tenderness and drawing near. God wants to underline the point that as a father to his child, so precious is the history of the relationship that I have with you. Of course, it's an electing love. Verse 1 is talking about election, isn't it? It's a choice. It's a call. It's entirely from God's side. We can take verse 1 as a description of our own election in God. He called us out of Egypt. He called us when we were sinners. He called us to himself when we had no interest in him. But the point is, it was a loving call. It was a loving, tender election. Of course, it's wrong when we divorce that important doctrine of election and God's choice of us, when we divorce that from his tender love and compassion. Election's not a mechanical doctrine. It's the expression of the love of a father for his child. And though they wandered, verse 2, though they went off and sacrificed to other gods and burned incense, though they wandered away from him like the prodigal son did, like Gomer did from Hosea, you remember, his wife. Despite that, God loved them and called them as his children. What precious history all of God's children have. When we come to verse 2, there's a couple of possible ways that we could understand that calling in verse 2. You'll see in the NIV there's a couple of marginal references, A and B, both there in verse 2. The NIV has it that the more I called Israel. But not all the translators would agree with that. You'll see that in the margin, the I there could well be a they, as they called. That's the way that John Calvin took it. He says it should be a they, really, the way the Hebrew reads in verse 2. The more they called, the ESV adopts the they as well. But not all the writers agree that the they is referring to the prophets calling on God's behalf. The call in verse 2 could well be the call coming from other sources, from the pagan nations around, also calling Israel. Just as God called them out of Egypt, so there were these calls coming at them from other sources as well. I think that's entirely consistent with what happened in the Old Testament. Michael Eaton, writing about this, points out that this is probably not the prophets, but a rival call upon the hearts of God's people from the pagan world around them. I think I agree with him. That's a good reading of verse 2. God calls them to come out of Egypt to be his people, and the pagan nations around and the pagan gods, the Baals, they call Israel to be like them. Just like we had this morning to the children in the Garden of Eden, there is Satan calling Eve and calling Adam with a rival call alongside God's to be like him instead of being like God. We've got a concrete example of this. Just turn back a page in chapter 9, verse 10. It gives an illustration of what he's talking about. In the middle of verse 10, you'll see this phrase, "But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved." What's that referring to? Well, that's a reference. Only one thing happened at Baal Peor. And it's referring back to what happened in Numbers 25, when quite literally lots of Moabite women swarmed to the children of Israel, to the men especially, and they beckoned them. You can read it in Numbers 25. "Come with us. Come to our temples and sacrifice to our pagan gods." It was a call. It was an invitation. And they responded. That's what happened at Baal Peor. It's being referenced here. And they joined in that call from the pagan nations, even though God in Exodus 34 had warned them against it. So I think it's a right implication to read the verse that way. So it would read something like this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, but there were other calls. They called Israel too. And so they walked further and further away from me and sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to the images." You see? They lived in a time where God's call was rivaled by the invitation of the world. And I want to suggest that as we turn into 2007, we live just like Israel. Though we've got this precious, precious history with God who's called us, we're hearing other calls as well, aren't we? We're hearing his call and the call of the world, the call of pagan living, the call of shameful indulgence. Dare say there'll be a fair bit of it going on tonight. New Year's Eve parties all around the country. And I dare say Christians will be involved in some of them. There is a call upon our lives from God. And there is a call of God from the pagan world. And in this year ahead, we will hear both. If you are a child of God tonight, if you love him and he loves you, you will hear both. Of that there is no doubt. The only thing that is in doubt is which one will we heed? Which one will we follow? Which will be the overriding action and story? Will it be like verse 2, going further and further away from God? Isn't it true that every time we hear a call that is not God, we go further from him? And when we hear a call that is from him, we come nearer towards him? Verse 3 carries on his description of wonderful fatherly care and How powerful this language is. It's the language of human parenting, isn't it? It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. The pathos of God is flowing out of his heart again. It's a powerful analogy, isn't it? Taking a child in the arms and teaching them to walk. How many of you here tonight have taught your child to walk? If you have, isn't it true you will never forget that moment? It will be precious history that will never, ever be blotted out of your mind. So special. So precious, such relationship, a monument in your life with your children. God was like that with us. He called us. He taught us to walk. He gave us new hearts. He stooped down in order to do that. In the language of verse 4, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and again bent down to feed them. Just as an adult must bend down to help a child to walk, so God had to bend down to feed us from the heights of his throne. How many times in this last year has God bent down to feed you? That would be wonderful. Things to think and to pray through this evening, wouldn't it? And those cords of love, verse 4, what fantastic language. That verse is the inspiration for the verse we've just sung in 601. I found a friend, or such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. That means he loved me before I knew him. He's electing love before I'd responded. And this is the wonderful phrase from this verse. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. Like everlasting bounds tied around my heart and his that cannot be broken. And round my heart still closely twined those ties which naught can sever. For I am his and he is mine forever and forever. These are the ties of love here in verse 4. Wonderful freedom to take the yoke from our neck. Wonderful love to tie us to him whatever happens. What wonderful, wonderful expression of this precious history we have with God. He has done all this for those he loves. And yet, the end of verse 3, yet they did not realize it was I who healed them. God leading and healing and treating so kindly and preciously his people. And yet so quickly they thought about themselves. They thought that they had done it. So little they treasured that precious history with God. And how tragic. My friend, can I encourage all of us to not treat as just something ordinary the precious history we have with God? Maybe this last year has been some precious history through some difficult times. We should not treat that with such little thought and remembrance and respect. Derek Kidner, in his book, summarizes this whole chapter with this phrase. And it's in the language of God. Do you think that you mean as little to me as I mean to you? That's a powerful phrase, isn't it? Summarizing this chapter. Do you think you mean as little to me as I mean to you? We don't. We don't mean as little to God. It's terrible that he means so little to us at times. But this chapter, these first four verses, show the precious history that God remembers. He hasn't forgotten. We're valuable to him. He treasures us so highly. He treasures Israel, his chosen people. He treasures us who are his in Christ, grafted in, adopted into his family. Of course he won't forget us. Of course not. He's called us into fellowship with him. And now, once we're in fellowship with him, he's called us to holiness with him. Both those calls are precious to him. And he treasures us so highly. And we need to respond and remember that precious history. And then verses 5 to 7 talk about a tragic present. We've looked at a precious history God cannot forget. But verses 5 to 7, I'll just mention this briefly because all the rest of these chapters have been about it. Verses 5 to 7 are the tragic present that God cannot ignore. Verses 5 to 7. He returns to the theme of the last few chapters of judgment. We haven't looked at all the chapters, have we? We've skipped over chapters 9 and 10, you'll notice, because we looked at it in chapter 8. Chapter 8 described the whirlwind of God's judgment, didn't it? And really, we could say that from chapter 4 right the way through to chapter 10, all of the language is pretty grim. It's dour, it's about judgment. It's God sending the Assyrians and some of the Egyptians to chastise and rebuke his people because of their waywardness. And here in these verses, some of those threads of judgment are mentioned. Tragedy is not too strong a word because of verse 5, look at it. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them? This is picking up the language you looked at in chapter 8. Verse 1, they were saved out of Egypt. Verse 5, will they not return to Egypt? What a tragedy that by our turning our backs on God, we will return to the slavery of sin we should have been rescued from. And to Assyria as well. Of course, when the Assyrians did invade northern Israel, some were taken captive to Assyria and some ran off to Egypt to escape. So verse 5 historically was proven to be right. And verse 6, swords flashing in their cities. This is the armies invading and the sword fights going on, the flashing of the of metal upon metal. You can just picture it, can't you? Destroying the bars of their gates so their cities are not safe anymore and putting an end to their plans. This is the invasion of the Assyrians. What a tragedy that all this is taking place. But the real tragedy is that this judgment, this chastisement from God upon his people is not just because they've sinned. Friends, through the mercy of God, there's always been a provision for our sin. It's always been the case. All the way through the Old Testament and now through the New Testament and beyond, God has gone to great lengths to make provision for our sins. They're not being judged because they sinned. The real issue, as it mentions at the end of verse 5, is because they refuse the provision for their sins. That's the real tragedy. Look, they refuse to repent. If they'd repented, God would have forgiven them. If they truly turned to him, if they'd been determined in their hearts to come back to God, he'd have received them. But verse 7, they are determined to turn from me instead of to me. So that now, even if they call to the Most High God, he will by no means exalt them. Why? Because their prayers are lies. Verse 12, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel, with deceit. Judah is unruly against God, even against the Holy One. It's not that they sinned. It's that they refuse to be turned and to come back to God. So by the end of verse 7, here we are in the place of judgment again. Despite God's immense love, verses 1 to 4, his judgment is hanging over them, verses 5 to 7, because they refuse to turn back to him. And herein lies the problem. How can verses 5 to 7 be true, given verses 1 to 4? How can God not ignore the present and yet cherish this wonderful, precious history? And that problem brings us to the most amazing part of this. Well, it's a psalm, really. I want to call this chapter a psalm of lament. It brings us to verses 8 and 11 as the Most High God deals with, and this is the title of my third point, an inextinguishable love that God cannot deny despite the turmoil. God's indistinguishable love that he cannot deny despite the turmoil. I've used the word turmoil, and surely that is appropriate here, isn't it? Look at verse 8. Four times over, we get this phrase that God himself is using for himself. How can I? How can I? How can I? How can I? His heart is in turmoil. How can this be? How can I go on with this? How can I do it? That's not a question we usually associate with God, is it? How can I? It's not something that you would expect God to ever say. God can do anything. And what that which he does in a purposeful way. What God wills, he does. What he does, he wills. There's no change. So why is God, as it were, tearing his heart open, saying, how can I do this? You don't read of God there in the beginning when he has to make everything out of nothing, saying, how am I going to do this? This has stumped me. How can I do it? I suppose in the year ahead, there'll be plenty of times you'll say that. You'll be given a project at work and you'll scratch your head. How can I possibly do it? Or you'll be given some stuff to study and you've got to sit an exam maybe and you think, well, how on earth am I going to learn all of this? Or you get given a new opportunity. How on earth can I go forward? Or a decision to make. How can I make the right decision? Often we think that. But God? Here he is. He's struggling. We don't see him like that in the beginning. We don't see him like that at the end. You read your Revelation and you don't see God wrenching his heart open. How can I send people into hell? He's casting them in there into the lake of fire in Revelation. It's an awful thing. It's irreversible. And yet he can do it because he's just and he's holy and he's pure. He's able to do it and yet be glorious. But here we see this tension. He's ripping his heart. How can I possibly do this? He's got a troubled heart. He's not seemingly able to give up the ones that he loves. And what a comfort for us that it's so, isn't it? That these things cause such a difficulty in God. Verse 8 at the end uses that phrase that I mentioned. My heart is changed within me. The translation in the ESV is recoils. My heart recoils. It's a word that we sometimes use of conversion. It's used through the Old Testament sometimes about conversion. It's about overturning something in life. The Hebrew word is used of somebody that does a tumble. If we got the children, if we got Rebecca and Grace down the front here and said to do a somersault, a gamble across the front, they would need to turn themselves upside down to be able to do a tumble. That's exactly the word that's used here. My heart is tumbling within me. It's my heart is one way up and then it's the other way up. It's overturned. My heart is being converted. My heart is changing. It's recoiling. It's going back on itself. God is grappling with two convictions about us that seem to be upside down from each other. His inextinguishable love, which he cannot put out, which cannot be broken, which he cannot give up, because it's an eternal electing love from way back, and it's precious. His inextinguishable love and his necessary holy justice. His people have refused repentance. They've refused to be forgiven for their sin. They've refused to turn back. They must be punished. His inextinguishable love, his holy justice. I've got these two things in my heart, says God. And there must be justice for me to be God. But there must be compassion for me to be God and for me to be faithful to my people. How can I do this if these two things are to be held together? His character requires both. It's a problem. God's heart is bleeding. If I can say that. What does he conclude? Verse 9. I will not carry out my fierce anger. I'm not going to do it. Nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. I'm not going to do that. I can't do it. I'm not going to wipe them off the face of the earth. That's what he means by devastate. I'm not going to obliterate them forever. The reference in verse 8 to those two cities. How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? They were two cities on that great plain, you remember, that Lot settled in. The plain that had Sodom and Gomorrah there. You remember Abraham went to raid in Genesis 14 and then later in Genesis 19, God sent those firebolts from heaven and Sodom and Gomorrah were obliterated. And so were these cities. It says there in Genesis 19 that the cities of the plain were destroyed. And that's these two cities. God's saying to his people, how can I obliterate you for your sin like I did the plain in Sodom, with Sodom and Gomorrah? That summary judgment that was. How can I treat you like that? I can't do it. How can I give you up? Verse 8. How can I hand you over, Israel? I can't do that. I can't hand over my people who I've loved to irreversible destruction from which they will never recover. I can't do it. Because if I did, my electing love that bounds me to them forever will be undermined. He can't do it. God is a God of promise and a God of everlasting love. We sing it, don't we? 654 in our hymn book is loved with everlasting love. And you can sing that hymn with a clean conscience and with biblical truth and with absolute confidence, because this chapter says he will not carry out. His love is everlasting. He won't carry out utter judgment and punishment. So he says at the end of verse 9, I will not come in wrath. I'm going to relent from total judgment. But why? What's the reason? Well, verse 9 explains it in verse 9b. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. When he invokes the phrase, the Holy One, you would expect that to be the one of justice and judgment, wouldn't you? Because he's holy and we're sinful. So he's the Holy One. You'd expect him to unleash his punishment. But I am God and not man, he says. His godness surprises us, if I can put it that way. A man may lash out on those that have abused him, even if they're his sons. But I am God and not man. He's been using the metaphor of the human father, hasn't he? Feeding, calling, teaching them to walk, treating them like a child, nurturing them. He's been using that metaphor all along of the human father. But when it comes to this point, he says, I am not a man. I am God. Men quit. God does not quit. He cannot. I cannot. I am the Holy One. You expect me to come in wrath, but I will not. I cannot. Not summarily, sir. Not ultimately. There is more to God than that. In God's heart is his wrath, but is his love. So he sets out an alternate future. Judgment must come, yes, but it won't be final judgment. Not here and there, anyway. Not here in this day. It will allow his people yet to come back one day. Verse 10 and 11, look, this is the alternate future. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. They're the two places they've gone to. They'll come back from there, and I'll settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. They'll be gathered. When he roars like a lion, this picture has been taken up, hasn't it, in both The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by Aslan roaring, and in The Lion King, if you saw that, with the lion roaring, and well, those that hear that roar come from afar, don't they, under the power and the majesty and the awesomeness of the roar of the lion. Well, that picture's taken from here. This is God calling, he roaring with his power, and his people will come, they will be saved, they will be gathered, they will be settled again. What we learn about God in this chapter is quite wonderful. That the resolution of the problem in God's heart results in what? Salvation for us. That's what this chapter is about. The history with God. The judgment we deserve. Then the resolution of the problem, which ends in salvation. That's what this chapter teaches. It brings salvation and mercy to us. It doesn't just simply sort out our philosophical problems about God. It brings us salvation. Imagine being Hosea. Imagine having been given this prophecy. Imagine having to write it down and to preach it. Hosea, he knows that God's heart is having problems, if I can use that kind of language. But Hosea doesn't see the final resolution of it, does he? Hosea's name means salvation. But he doesn't see the ultimate climax of this chapter, does he? He sees the difficulty, but he doesn't see the mastery of the solution that God brings. The mastery of the solution God brings is to find one who can bear the wrath of that judgment for sin, and at the same time show his everlasting love in a way which will redeem. That's the mastery of God's solution to this problem. And of course, it's worked through Jesus Christ. Verse 9 can be applied to Jesus Christ. Could not Christ stand before men and say, "For I am God, and not man, the Holy One among you"? It's Emmanuel. "I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. When he's lifted up from the earth, he will draw men to himself." This is describing the wonder and the glory of salvation in Jesus Christ. That at the cross of Calvary, our salvation resolves the problem in God's heart to be eternally loving and yet to punish sin. Jesus meets them both. One of our hymns, it's described like this, isn't it? At the cross, that where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. And that's it, isn't it? At the cross. God is both towards his Son. It's heaven's justice and heaven's love. Which means that in the language of Romans 3, as Paul describes it, God can be just and the justifier of those who trust in him. God can punish sin and set his people free because he punished Christ. All through the cross, his compassion for those he loves. My friends, grasping this, I'm going to close now, grasping this freshly in our hearts and minds at the end of this year, surely it will help us to cherish the redemption that this book of Hosea has been about. To cherish our salvation. That God's heart has been torn apart, as it were. And the cost to resolve that tension in his heart has been the death of his Son. What great cost. Meditating on that, won't that keep us heeding his call instead of the world's call through this year ahead? Isn't it time that we stopped taking this love for granted? Isn't it time that we followed the Lord with trembling? Isn't it time that we lived praising him for the compassion that his mercy has shown to us? Can God ever give you up? He cannot. Whatever happens in 2007, whatever sins you commit, if you will not refuse to repent, he cannot give you up. He cannot. Because he is God and not man. And God cannot and will not give up or hand over his people. Such is his love. Such is his promise. And the last three words of verse 11 you can rely upon. Declares the law.